Well, let me try to turn it up a little bit. I don't know. It was so bad last week. I tried to reset it this morning, but it didn't seem to work. So let me try a little bit more here. Yeah, it's turned on. Hopefully that's better. Maybe it isn't. I don't know.
Perfect.
You guys are lying to me with straight faces. I can see it out there. Well, anyway, I'm glad we're here today, and we're gonna pick up in Acts chapter 18 today. And I think I mentioned every time we do this that we're down near we're approaching the last section of the book of Acts. Now it's a long section, but we're going to talk about the finish of the second missionary journey today and the actual start of the third missionary journey. And Acts chapter 18 is a pretty interesting chapter in a lot of ways. If you read it, it seems kind of disjointed. It seems like it hops from one thing to another. Some strange things sort of appear in the text, and you kind of wonder about it. And I'm going to explain what I can. And the rest of it, we'll just leave alone. But it seems like it's a fairly unconnected narrative, at least when I look at it myself. And there's not a lot of detail. And I attribute that to the fact that Luke isn't there. So, Luke, who's a very detailed writer, is not taking copious notes of everything that Paul does. Somebody has gone back and filled in the narrative. And that's probably Luke or somebody to say, okay, well, he did this, he went there, he did that, without a lot of detail. He plants the church in Corinth. The translators all call this Sin City. And if you had been with us a year ago, we were doing alternate Zoom one week and in class and Zoom the next week. And we were studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And we did a lot of background information on the town of Corinth and why it was such a difficult place for Paul. And I can't repeat all that, but if you're interested, go back to the website and listen to at least the intro in the first chapter or two, and you'll be able to get that. But a couple of things we see in Paul this time that we haven't seen, at least visible before. Paul is in what I'll call the Valley of Despair. I mean, he's discouraged, he's lonely, and this plays a big part in how this whole chapter plays out. But God is a good God, and he does two things for Paul. He brings him friends at his time of need, and he also personally comes to visit and talk with him, which kind of tells you the depth of Paul's despair, and the Lord was encouraging him. We'll read it as we go. He endures many things, but he's persistent. We know that about Paul. He's persistent. He doesn't give up easy. And we see then the end of the second tour and the beginning of the third missionary tour here. And we see the emergence of a man named Apollo. We'll talk about him more next week, but we see his emergence coming at the end of this chapter. So let's kind of get started. I don't need that. Don't worry about it. I don't need that. One of the things about Corinth, some of you have been to Corinth, right? No, you've been to Corinth. Some of you have been to Corinth. Well, up on top of the hill is the temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the Greek goddess of love. And they had 1,000 priestesses, priestesses slash prostitutes, whatever you want to call them. And the whole city was immersed in this culture. And so Paul, when he arrived there, he arrived by himself. He arrived in a state of discouragement because he thought Athens did not go well. He thought his time on Mars Hill was interesting, but he didn't make many converts. So he didn't see a lot there. We don't see a church of Athens that he writes a letter back to. I mean, we do see Philippians and Thessalonica, and Corinth, and some of these other churches up there, but you don't see one in Athens. So he sort of felt like he had not done well there. And he was discouraged because of that. And let me go back and make sure I've got this all here. So let me just, let's just read this and we'll talk about it as we go. After this means after all the issues in Athens, after everything that happened there, Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. Now, Corinth is not very far. I'm going to show you a map picture of that in a minute. But interestingly, let me just give you a little background about Corinth. Corinth is on, well, let me show you the map, then I'll come back. It's easier to talk about it than it is to. So you've got Athens here. This is a simplified map. You've got Corinth over here on the Adriatic Sea, and Athens is over on the Aegean Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, whatever you want to call it. And both of these were trade routes. There was a trade road that ran between them, but ships that would come into Athens would dry dock. They'd put their stuff on carts and haul it across to Corinth. Now, I remember when we did the book of Corinthians, I showed you the tunnel that they finally cut to make ships, allow ships to go through there. Finally, they got to the point where they had ships that had that they could pull out of the water and put on a cart and drag across land and then put them in the other side. So, you know, you can imagine all the things. It's about 60 miles or so. But apparently this journey around the tip of Greece down here was very, very terrible. A lot of shoals, a lot of reefs, a lot of ships crashed in the shore. So they didn't want to sail that way if they didn't have to. So Corinth and Athens were similar in many respects, but different in so many respects. Corinth was, let's say Athens first was a center of philosophy. We talked about how the people in Athens wanted to get Paul to Mars Hill so that they could argue with him, not in an ugly tone, but just the debate was everything they cared about. They didn't care about the answer. All they cared about was the debate, and that's what they focused on. Well, where the Athenians were talk, the Corinthians were drunk. So they didn't argue, they just drank. And they were a city of, every sort of debauchery known to man. And one of the commentators made the point that Corinth is like Las Vegas, Hollywood, and San Francisco all rolled into one. Mm-hmm. I mean, what a mess. Phoenix City. Well, I don't know. Even Bossier City and Phoenix City. Do what? Yeah. Well, we could name a lot of them for sure. But Corinth was so different than Athens. I mean, Athens, Paul was disturbed by all the statues to these gods. So he was concerned from a spiritual basis. But when he got to Corinth, it was not just spiritual, it was moral. It was a real moral decay. And he was just beset by it all. In fact, in this time, if you hear of somebody being a Corinthian, it was a slur, and it had to do, if it was a woman, it had to slur with her being a lady of the evening. If it was a man, it had to do with him being a drunk. So to be a Corinthian or be Corinthianized was a slur. And so, but you know, we don't think about that. Although when you read the book of First Corinthians, you see very clearly the trouble even the church had there. So this whole thing was bad. And Paul, let me go back to the slide before. So Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. Now, again, he's lonely. He's by himself. His team is not there. They're in Macedonia. So it's only a 60 or 70 mile journey, but he walks it by himself, and he has no money. And the way you can tell that is what verses 2 and 3 say. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. So Jews were being persecuted everywhere. Now, it's probably pretty clear that Aquila and Priscilla are Christians. They have come to faith in Rome, but because they're Jewish, the emperor kicks them all out. And so they leave. And they kind of go across the Gulf over into Greece. Now, what do? They're tent makers, which is kind of interesting. Paul was a tent maker, you know, Paul was from the Turkey area. You know, he was from not Antioch, but the one further north.
Tarsus,
yes, thank you. I knew that. I was just testing it. So he was from Tarsus. Now, the tents they made up there were made out of wool. So they had sheep, and they would shear these sheep, and they would make this fine wool cloth, and they would make tents out of it. But over in this part of the world, they didn't do that. They made them out of animal skins. And so Paul knew how to do both. So Paul's looking for a job. So he go, because he has no money, he has no place to stay and he has no money. So he finds, by God's providence, he finds two Jews who are tent makers who are also Christians. And what does it say? He stayed and worked with them. So he moved in with them. And so now he had a place to stay. He had a place to work. And so, you know, Paul never liked to have any of the churches he started pay for him. I mean, he wanted to do that himself, and he did a lot of tent work, you know, along the way. But then every Saturday he would go into the temple in Corinth and try to persuade the Jews and the Greeks, just like he always did. But it's interesting. Let me get to my notes here. I've got them so far over here. Let me get to my notes. It's interesting that these verses, while they're short, I mean, in terms of verses 1-4, there's a lot of stuff that's not said. We just talked about some of it, about Paul's condition coming there. And some of you may know a preacher named Stephen Davey. I know you two know him. He was your preacher in Cary. He was our son's preacher also. And I was reading a commentary that he wrote on this chapter, and he has five things that he thinks we ought to take away from what's happening here. And I'm going to talk about them as we get to them. But so Paul is busy doing what he wants to do. Finding Corinth, we've done that. So I'm going to do two principles right now. These are from Stephen Davey, principles we ought to take away. First one is, there's never an easy place to live for Christ. You know, I don't care where you are. If you live for Christ, you're going to face opposition. That's just the way it's going to be. Some of them might not be as bad as Corinth, but some of them may be different, like Athens, where people don't care. You know, it's a totally different, wholly different thing. And, you know, Paul faced real spiritual darkness here, moral darkness as well. And it was not easy for him. It was open and flaunted. I mean, you know, we look at today in our own world, and it's one thing, you know, if we look at the stages of moral decay, first, people want us to accept them. They want us to tolerate them. Then they want us to accept them and their lifestyle. And then they want us to embrace their lifestyle. And now, if we don't embrace their lifestyle, we are attacked. You know, we are diminished. We are canceled, whatever this culture does today. And we see that. And this is kind of where Paul is today. So we know that Paul was in a bad place, and it relates very well to where we are today. So if you want to go read the book of 1 Corinthians, or go onto the website and listen to the lessons, if you weren't here before, you'll get a really rich tapestry of what life was like there and how hard it was for the church. So the second principle is this. Anytime you're in a hard place, you'll always benefit from friends. And, you know, this is an interesting, it should be obvious to us, and maybe it is in some respects, but I know if you've ever moved from one city to another one and you don't know a soul, or you've moved from one church to another one and you don't know a soul, you appreciate friends. And I know, just been, 4 years ago, almost 4 years ago here, we came here, and we did have some good friends that were here. It came ahead of us. So that was a big help. But, you know, we've been accepted here, and we've contributed, and we've been accepted, and we're happy. You know, we're part of a church family, a friend. We're all friends. I mean, we're happy. We're in that. And, you know, it's one thing to go someplace and need a friend. It's another thing to be a friend to somebody as well. And we're all called as Christians to not only, you know, be thankful for our friends, but to be a friend. You know, if you see somebody sitting alone, I was talking to Don Moores the other night. Jim and I took dinner over and had dinner with him while the ladies were having dinner here. And, you know, he made a point of when they go down to their place for dinner, like you do, they always look for somebody who's not sitting with somebody. And when they do, they go sit with them. And they do it for two reasons. One is they want to get to know them. But secondly, they want to be a friend to anybody who's moved in. And you know, friends like that are a joy to be around. And we have them. We all see stories about people entering our life at certain times, and they're in our life either for, they come in for a reason because we need them, or they come in for just a period of time, a season, as you would call it, or some of them are lifetime friends and we keep them for a lifetime. But there's never a time when we don't benefit from a friend, especially one that has like spiritual passions. You know, if we have someone we can share with, I listen all the time to some of these ministries where, like Jan Markell, who talks about people who write to her, who can't find a church in their hometown that will preach the whole Bible. They don't preach prophecy at all. And how joyful they are to find people, to feel like they're not out on an island by themselves. There are other people that think like they do, and they rejoice in finding people like that. And I think that's important. And I think Pastor Davey points these two things out. And they may be obvious to us, but they're worth kind of making a mental note about them. There's three more of them, but we're going to cover another verse before we get to that. So Paul went every Sabbath to the temple. And sometime later, between verses 4 and 5, there's a lot of time that passes. We don't know how much. But Silas and Timothy finally come and join Paul. They come from Macedonia. And one of the reasons we know that Paul had to work is now he could devote himself to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, if you read in other letters, we understand that Paul, when these guys came, his team, they brought him food, they brought him some money. And the Philippian church is probably the one church of all of them that he started that continually ministered to him, either by money or by faith, or by prayer, or by sending him people, or by sending him food. When he was in prison, they sent him help. They were just, they were the kind of friends you wanted and needed in the ministry. And so when Timothy and Silas show up, then Paul can now quit doing 6 days a week working on tents, and one day to witness, he does it full time. But now we see a pattern beginning to reemerge like it always has. Again, as I said before, almost always in the New Testament, when the term but shows up or therefore or whatever, you'd have to understand that because he was now preaching and testifying, that created a problem. And even though that sounds good, but when they, the Jews it's talking about here, opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, again, this is, we read this and we say, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but, you know, words will never hurt me. But that was not the case for these guys. First of all, opposed and became abusive is a pretty easy translation. What this means, and your translation may say it better, is the Jews opposed him and they lined up like they were lining up for battle. They were prepared to go after him tooth and toenail. That's what it means. They opposed him and became abusive. So when he did that, when they did that, he shook out his clothes in protest. Now, to a Jew, to a Gentile, this is kind of a quirky thing. You think, so what? You know, but to a Jew, this was a big deal because it said, I'm finished with you. I don't even want your dust on my clothes. I am so done with you. I'm turning you over. I'm walking away from you. You've had it. And then he says, your blood be on your own heads. Now, we know two phrases the Jews used, you know, blood being on your hands. And that meant what you were doing was likely to cause the death of another person. But blood being on your head means that what you're doing is likely to kill you, and it's going to be your own fault because I'm done with you. I've tried everything I can do, and you're, you know, it's almost like he's saying, you're just not worth it anymore. Well, this infuriated him, but what made it even worse is he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Of course, the Jews hated Gentiles. So, you know, this was a slap in the face. You're not good enough for me to talk to, so God's going to send me to the Gentiles. Well, of course, this infuriates the Jews, as it does every place he goes. So they sort of kick him out of the synagogue. So what happens? Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus. Some translators think this is the person Gaius, who is also mentioned in some other books in the New Testament. I don't know whether that's true or not, but anyway, this guy is a worshiper of God and he lives right next door. So don't you know, Paul says, okay, fine, I'm out of here and I'm going to go right next door. So when I preach and I'm out on the patio, you guys are going to hear every word I say and there's nothing you can do about it. So, I mean, you can imagine this is kind of like a, you know, I don't know what the Italian expression is. It's kind of like a, well, never mind. I won't do that. Yeah. Neater, neater, neater. Yeah, I got the look over here. Like, don't do that. Okay, I won't. But the synagogue leader, this is a guy named Crispus, synagogue leader there, and his entire household believed in the Lord. So they kicked him out, but the synagogue leader followed him. He believed Paul and came to the Lord and his whole household. And many Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So what we're seeing here, without so much as saying it, we're seeing here the start of the Corinthian church. This is where the baptisms occur. This is where the congregation begins to get built. And if you remember the discussion, the congregation had slaves, it had rich, it had poor, it had Roman officials, it had high-level Jewish officials, it had common people, it had Greeks, and they were all in one big pot of stew called the Corinthian church. Not that that didn't have its problems, by the way, it did. So, but there's two more principles here. One is that there's never great opportunity without great opposition. You know, we see that today. If you want to stick your nose out or your neck out and you want to be active and you want to promote the Lord and you want to proclaim his gospel, you are going to face opposition. And you're likely to face it from, you'll face it from the usual suspects, but you may actually face it from other people, people you know, people you think you know. But down deep, they're not sold out on, you know, doing things for the Lord. So you're going to face opposition, some of it strong. And then principle four, and this is kind of a subtle one. There's never a moment when the strongest quality of your testimony doesn't need to be carefully guarded. And I think of this, and I think of Paul, and I think of Paul's purity, and I think of Paul's willingness, even in the face of giant hostility, to go stand in the strong wind and in the strong rain and proclaim the word of God. And I know many of you know, we've been at a lot of churches over the years. And one of the churches we loved the best, and one of the churches whose pastor we loved a lot, he became head of a bigger church, had a TV ministry, started to become real popular in the community. And, you know, I'm sure like anything else, he was fairly earthy in a lot of ways. Nothing real obvious, but anyway, you know, he got to be the big head, and he, you know, was unfaithful to his wife and with a church secretary, and they got a divorce, and he lost his ministry. He lost his lovely wife. He lost their two children because of his infidelity. And I think a lot of it is this: whenever you speak about strongly, you better be willing to face the slings and arrow of the Lord. You know, how much do secular people love to find a preacher that falls from grace? I mean, they'll put him on the front page, they'll parade him out. You know, whereas the church, we understand we're all sinners saved by grace. But, you know, that doesn't mean they don't like to see Christians fail, because they don't like the message that we have to say. So I think this is important. Whatever your testimony is, whatever your strongest thing is, you better be ready to defend it, because you got to guard it. Because if you don't, you know, pride goeth before a fall and all of that. We hear lots of warnings about that. But I think that's something here. And we see in Paul that he did that. And he tells Timothy later on to do that. You know, guard himself. Don't let himself get, you know, carried away with anything. So Paul is under great opposition. And I'm sure Paul is still pretty depressed about what's going on. But God just doesn't send Priscilla and Aquila. God comes himself. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. I mean, wouldn't we all like to have a direct word from the Lord? Paul knows who this is. He's heard this voice before. Do not be afraid. Paul's obviously fearful. He's praying about, we know in Corinthians it said to you, I came in fear and in trembling. He told the Corinthians that's how he came to them. So we're seeing this here. God says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I mean, those are three pretty emphatics. You know, when we get under the gun, a lot of times we just will say, okay, I'm just not going to say anything. You know, maybe this will blow over. I'm just going to keep quiet, you know. But God told Paul, don't do that. Don't keep quiet. You know, keep on talking and don't be afraid to do it. And then he says, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. That's an interesting little phrase here. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. You know, Paul only stayed two places for any length of time. He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, and he stayed in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. So these two cities were particularly benefited from Paul's continual witness. So another principle: there's never been a challenge or crisis that leaves you on your own. The Lord said, I am with you, and he will be with you as well. If he's called you to do something, he's called you to stand your ground, then he will be with you. You don't have to be afraid. So just like Paul wasn't afraid, we don't have to be afraid. And I think that's important in today's world, because in today's world, there's plenty of reasons to be afraid. We see people all the time who simply don't say anything. I mean, they're afraid to be fired. We see it all the time. I have a realtor story, which I'm not going to say and record, but I will tell you privately later. But it has to do with the National Organization of Realtors. And it's kind of a troubling situation. But I'll bring that back. Bring that back to you at a later time in person. So now it looks like it just switches guns. You know, we've seen Paul, we've seen the Lord come to him, we've seen Aquila and Priscilla. And then now it says, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. So understand two things here. First of all, Gallio is new. Achaia is Greece. So Gallio is new to this area, and he's the new proconsul, just been, you know, given his crown, sent over by Rome, and he's come to proclaim. So remember me saying the Jews were gathered for battle? So they had a united attack on Paul. So they picked their time. And when this new guy was in town, just setting up, he would go to the what they call the judgment seat. We see that in the Bible as well. But in these old areas, like even in Grecian times, but Roman times and whatever, it was a seat called the judgment seat. And the judge or the proconsul or whatever would come sit there, and people would come with their grievances, and he would pronounce judgment and send them away. So they grab Paul. Don't grab the rest of them, but they grab Paul, and they drag him over to the place of judgment. Now, we know that's the judgment seat that's in Corinth. And they charge him. Now, I want you to just pay attention to what they charge him with. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, we've seen this charge before. You know, we saw it in another city where Paul was beaten, thrown into prison. Then they discovered he was a Roman citizen, and they, you know, fell all over themselves to apologize to him and get him out of town. There's no mention of that here, whether they know he's Roman or not, I don't know. But so they drag him into the city and they make this charge. So Paul is about, they make the charge. Paul's about to say something in his own defense, but Gallio jumps in between and he says to them, I love the phrasing here. If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. That tells you all you need to know about what's going to happen next. If you Jews, you know. But since it involves questions about words, persuading, he's persuading them. These are the words he's using. And names, God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And your own law, the Jewish law, settle the matter yourselves. I'm not going to be a judge of some things. So this is kind of interesting. And we get a little bit of window into this guy, Gallio. He's supposed to have been a very kind person and supposed to have ruled with a kind hand. This is from Roman historians. I have no idea whether that was true or not. But so what happens? Verse 16, he drove them off. Now, let me explain that. Each of these guys, this one happens to be a proconsul. He has, depending on the rank, he has 11 what's called lictors, L-I-C-T-E-R-S. These lictors are the bodyguard of the proconsul, and they're also his enforcement arm. So when he dismisses them and tells them to get out of Dodge and leave, these lictors go make sure they're out of Dodge. They shove them out the door. So he drove them off. They're so infuriated. So what do? They turn on their new synagogue leader, Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the proconsul. But the Gallio shows no concern whatsoever. You might think that he just didn't care. And you could rightly think that, I think. But also, I think you have to understand the Roman proconsul didn't take sides. He judged Roman law. And if their complaint was about Jewish law and about names they were calling the Jewish God and about him talking to the Jews about switching to this God, that had no interest of the state. Rome had no interest in that. It was not, you know, he says if you were doing some misdemeanor or serious crime, you know, he views these as just the Jews being Jews, so to speak. And, you know, he's not going to deal with it. And I think probably we ought to give him a little bit of credit here because Paul never has to say a word. I mean, he doesn't say to Paul, so what do you got to say about this? You know, because he won't even entertain it. He thinks it's foolish. So he just tosses him out. Well, Paul stays in Corinth for some time. I mean, he was tossed out. They're not going to bring him back to the proconsul. They got no standing to do that, and they know it's a wasted effort. So he stays then for some time, and we know this to be 18 months. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria. You may look at Syria and say, well, did he really go to Syria? Well, he was going home, and you know, his home was in Syria at the time. It wasn't in Israel, or it was in Syria. But he doesn't go directly there. So he's accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. These friends are going to go with him now. But look at this verse. But before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. Now, isn't that weird? It's just right in here, you know, blat, there it is. And then you know, it's kind of like it didn't matter, but it's real important. So let me just go to a map real quick. And Corinth is up here. Athens is over here. Caesarea is the port city on this side, on the Aegean Sea. So he went from Corinth to Caesarea, which is right in here. And he was there. He had his hair all cut off. Let me go back here. So what is this all about? Well, if you go into the book of Numbers, you will see what's called a vow to the Lord. We know Nazarene vows. There's a lot of these vows. But essentially, of course, Paul being a Pharisee and being a, you know, previously very learned Jew, he knew all about what this was. Normally, what happened was you would go to the Lord with some concern or prayer. And when the Lord delivered you from that situation, as a thankfulness to him, you would cut your hair off and burn it as an offering. And that was the way that you basically praised God for what he had done, for what you had said. Now, can we ask him, can we ask Paul what he had his hair cut off for? No, we don't know. My guess is he was in such despair. And when he had all of the luck he had with his friends, with the luck with, you know, Gallio, with the Lord coming to him, saving him, preserving him, even with all the hate and the vileness in Corinth, he was thanking God for bringing him through that. And I think that's what I think probably he was doing. So he completed his vow. Before he sailed, he wasn't finished. He had to complete his vow, and that meant he had to cut his hair off, which he did. He didn't cut it off in Ephesus, he didn't cut it off in Corinth. He cut it off over here. Again, I don't know all the answers for that. So they get on the ship, and they sail all the way across here to Ephesus. This is a wonderful ruins. If you've never, I know some of you have been there. I've been there with some of you. Interesting ruins in Ephesus. That's where John the Apostle spent many years there. That's where he came back to when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's where he ministered as the kind of the bishop of that area, if you will. And that's where he was imprisoned by Nero and forced to go to Patmos and write the book of Revelation when he was 95 years old. It was the place where the tradition says he took Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you, when you go there, you see Mary's house. Actually looks pretty good. It's all restored. It looks nice. You can walk through it, you know. Whatever. Again, this is tradition. It has nothing to do with archaeology or anything else. I mean, the ruins are there, but this church, this house does not look like it's 2,000 years old. It looks like it's maybe 1,500 years old. But anyway, neither here nor there. He goes to Ephesus, and he makes a stop there. And he comes back, and it says, when they arrived in Ephesus, now remember, Paul's been there before. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, if you see, your Bible may not say Priscilla. Your Bible may say Prisca, P-R-I-S-C-A. And it's translated either way. Prisca is her real given name. Priscilla is the what they call in Greek the diminutive form of her name. So it's the more, it's like the difference in James and Jimmy. It's the diminutive form of her name. So anyway, you'll see it either way. That's just kind of an aside. But so Paul goes, like he always does, to the synagogue. And the synagogue there, they ask him to stay. They ask him to continue. But Paul was on his way home. And it says he declined. And I'm going to come back and talk about that. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will. Let me check on my time here because that clock is still 10 minutes to 4 back there. So The translations are different. The real word there for declined means that he didn't agree to stay there with them. Almost like he wanted to, but he couldn't because he was heading home. And so he had to go on his next part of his journey. But he liked being there and he would come back if the Lord permitted him to come back. So that's the way he left that. You can read that verse and you think, that's weird. He declined to stay and they wanted him to stay. But again, it's because he was going home. He was ending this journey. And then it says, when he landed at Caesarea, he went to Jerusalem and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. I mean, in two simple phrases, we see, okay, it's here somewhere. Wait a minute. We see Paul going to Ephesus, Paul sailing all the way down to Caesarea, which is Caesarea Maritime. It's on the Mediterranean coast now in Israel. And then he goes from there up to Jerusalem down here. And then he goes from Jerusalem on up into Syria and goes back up into Antioch. I mean, this is all one sentence. And this is, you know, weeks, it's months. And we don't have any detail. We don't understand what happened. We don't see any detail. I can only assume that, either Paul didn't have anybody to take notes for him, or Luke wasn't along on the ride, because it was he left Ephesus and then he sailed down to Caesarea. Well, that's a big deal. That's a big deal, but it's again covered in one short verse. So verse 23, this is the end of the second missionary journey. He's come back to Antioch, which is his home church, his sending church. This is the church that has empowered him, laid hands on him, sent him off, consecrated his travels. And he comes back and he spends some time. I suppose if you went deep into some of the histories, you could figure out how long it was there. I don't know, but sometime to me, it didn't mean like he was there 5 minutes. He probably spent months there. And then he set out from there and went back up through Galatia and Phrygia. Again, going back, this is the beginning again of the third missionary journey. And we're going to get to that in just a second. I'll show you that map. But it says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now, let me just talk a little bit about Alexandria. You know where Alexandria is, right? Alexandria is in Egypt. And Alexandria was one of the great centers of learning at the time in the world, not just in the Middle East. And everybody there of any stature was very well educated. Apollos, they says he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. So Apollos knew the word. I mean, he didn't know the New Testament, but he knew the word. There wasn't a New Testament. So he knew the scrolls. So he had become, whether he was a Greek who had become a Jew, or whether he was simply what they would call, a follower of the Lord, I suspect that, we don't see in this narrative. But it says, verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord was the name of this early movement of Christians. So somebody had instructed him about the way. And if you look in church history, you see a lot of some of the New Testament early copies were held in Alexandria, in the giant libraries there. So this continued on up through, the Middle Ages to be a center of knowledge, especially biblical knowledge. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor, with great spirit, with great power, his own power, but with great power. And he taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So the baptism of John, this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. Baptism of John was the baptism of repentance. It was the one where you recognized you were a sinner and you asked God to cleanse you of your sins. But he didn't have the baptism of the Lord and he didn't have the gospel. So what happens? He was speaking in the synagogue, so he or in the church, he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their house and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Again, what friends? I mean, first of all, this guy's powerful. You know he's anointed by God for something, but he's not complete. He hasn't gotten the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the power that God wants him to have. So Priscilla and Aquila bring him home and they witness to him and explain to him the way of God. I will say that it's interesting. Go ahead.
Don't you think the Holy Spirit lit on him at certain times?
Oh, absolutely. I believe he was empowered from an external basis by the Spirit to do things, but he was not internally empowered. But I do think it's interesting. The way of God is kind of an interesting phrase. And I think it gives clear power to the idea that faith, yes, being a Christian involves faith for sure, but it also involves a way of life. And this plays tribute to the fact that you can have faith, but the way of life of a Christian is to walk in the light of the Lord. You know, it's not a religion with 1,000 rules. It's to walk in the light of the Lord. We saw that when we had Kaylee here, when she talked about, you know, being led and doing some things and how the Lord led her in certain ways to do things and led her to kind of steered her away and warned her when things got a little dicey. So we see that was powerful in her, but we also see this in Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, the way to know, if you ever, I'm jumping around here, but if you ever go to a bank and you ask them how they know a real $20 bill from a fake one, a clerk there may not have the right, they may hold it up to the light and do all that kind of stuff. But the reality is what the Treasury will tell you is if you handle real money and you handle fake money, they're different. And the minute you pick up fake money, it feels different and you know the difference. And I think here, Priscilla and Aquila heard fake money. They heard him talking and he was saying the right thing, but they knew in their hearts that he wasn't complete. He needed to be brought to faith. And so they became friends to Aquila, you know, just like they did to Paul. They came alongside of him and brought him along. And I think that's really pretty powerful. And I'm kind of getting away from my notes here. Let me get back here so I don't get too far afield. I lay all these notes and then I don't use them. So Apollo comes with head knowledge, not heart knowledge. And we see that they impart that to him. So this is the third missionary journey. We're just going to see the briefest of introductions to it today. So Paul has come down to Jerusalem. He's gone up to Antioch at the end of his second journey. He's back home. So what does he do? He starts going by foot again, all the way through these old cities. He goes to Tarsus, his hometown. He goes to Derbe and Lystra. Remember, those were the cities where he was practically stoned to death in Lystra. And he goes to Iconium and Antioch again, a different Antioch. And then he goes to Ephesus. And then you see him going up along the coast, going back to Philippi, coming back across to Thessalonica and Berea. And then he returns back up this way and comes back home. So you see all of this is third journey, but we're not going to look at that today. We're going to get to that, you know, in the next chapter or so. So we finish this chapter with this comment. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, again, this is Greece, the brothers and the sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. So think about this for a minute. He wants to go preach the gospel. He wants to go share with the brothers and sisters, especially now that he's kind of on fire for the Lord and has the Spirit. So what do? They encourage him and they write a letter of introduction for him to go and hand to them, you know, from them, you know, from Priscilla and Aquila and all the others who may know friends over there to receive him. What a great encouragement. You know, people, this is not common today, but, you know, sometimes if you go for a job interview, somebody will give you a letter of introduction that they know the person. That helps. We don't do it much for Christians now. If you move to Charlotte and you have a friend there, you don't write a letter to that friend. You text them or you pick them up on the phone and say, hey, I've got a friend, and here's their phone number. Give them a call this week. That's what we do. But it's the same idea. It's the same idea of passing a friendship along to somebody who needs it. So when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. So he goes over and he's in this whole area of Greece and he's ministering. And again, remember, these people hadn't had but a few weeks, and for the most part, of Paul's time there. Now, they'd had Timothy and Silas come back, but they were neophytes. You know, they didn't have any books of the New Testament. They didn't have anything to study other than the words of the apostles. And if they'd taken notes, they had those. So he was a great help. And it says he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving this from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So Apollos picks up the mantle of Paul, going and, you know, he's learned. They're not going to bamboozle him and pull some Jewish law out of the cupboard. He knows them. And when they pull it out, he pulls another one out. So he's like Paul. You can't fool him on this stuff. And he goes over there and proves a great help to them, again, in proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And I mentioned before that chapter 18 is kind of an odd chapter. Normally, chapters in books have a certain thought, or it'll be Paul in Corinth. And the next chapter will be Paul in Greece or Paul in somewhere else. But this is a mixture of a lot of different things. I sort of think that because they wrapped this journey up and Luke wasn't there, they sort of made short mention of it all to get it in. And remember that none of these chapters and verses were written by Paul. They were not written in verse chapter format. They were all written in loose leaf format. So sometimes you see in some of these letters where a page may be a little bit out of context because the early people that assembled them put them that way and they put chapters and numbers. None of these had chapters and numbers. So these could have been attached to some other time and the translators just stuck them in this chapter because it was before the third mission trip. But in any case, I think we've covered a lot of ground here and I think we may have actually be a little early. So I'm gonna stop here. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? Anything that came up that you didn't understand or you want to talk about? We got 5 minutes, so
talk start about what we didn't understand.
I want to start with what you don't understand. How about that? Yeah. No comments or questions?
Okay. And this is the slow class.
Slow class. This is the slow class. I do it online, and I also put slides up. So, you know, if you don't take good notes, you can go back and get the slides and look at them.
Wonderful teaching.
Well, I appreciate it. So, yeah, go ahead.
Just a comment relating to what you were saying a lot earlier about hearing to people that may be in a strange place. Or if you're in a strange place and somebody needs a little help, or somebody looks like a stranger and needs a friend, that often in my head, because when I was like 15, 14, my parents moved me from Albemarle, North Carolina, where I was in a one class, eighth grade. Well, we moved to Charlotte, and in January of the school year, and I found myself in a junior high school with changing classes and all, and was totally lost. You know, I mean, what's all this changing classes business? You know, I'm just supposed to go in here and sit down, and the teacher does this for an hour, and then we do that for an hour. And you know, I'm going to go to this room for English and go down to this other room for math, and what's a home room? And the first day at lunch, I was just completely flummoxed. I didn't know what to do. And there was a kid there named Doug Johnston. I'll never forget Doug Johnston as long as I live. That he basically came over and said, "You look like an ex friend." And he befriended me. He took me into a room where the kids were playing ping pong or something and introduced me around and got started playing ping pong with me. Led me around school, said me where to go and all that kind of stuff for several days after that. And kind of got me oriented a little bit. But Lord, if it had not been for him, I don't know.
Well, I mean, you know, that brings up a point. I won't digress here for a second, but our youngest, well, not our youngest, our son's youngest daughter is a freshman this year at Auburn. And she was homeschooled. So she was homeschooled and she had a few classes with 20 or 30 people where they'd teach math and put them in a group area. But when she went to Auburn, you know, you pop into the English class where 300 people are in an auditorium. I mean, lucky for her, her roommates, four really nice girls. One of them was from the Raleigh area or from North Carolina. A couple of them are from Texas. And they all just became best buds, you know, and now, you know, she's just like water off a duck's back. She can go do anything. She's not afraid any longer. But, you know, we all face those things in our lives at sometimes, and we all appreciate the friend that came and showed us around or took us around. Good point. I mean, it happens. It's not just in churches. It happens everywhere. So, you know, we need to be that friend. So as we gear up for Thanksgiving, I realize it's not yet, but as we gear up for Thanksgiving, begin to think about what you're thankful for and begin to thank God for that stuff. I mean, you have a few, about 10 days or so. It'll take that long for you to thank God for everything you should be thankful for. And it's a good time to start that. And I would just say pray for our pastors. I know as they stand up and speak the word of God, I know as we minister in this community and do what we do, they're going to face opposition. They're going to face trials. They're going to face all kinds of issues. And of course, for all of us, we need to encourage them anytime we can. Country and state and city and all that, we need to pray for our leaders. But also praise God for answered prayer. I mean, we pray things, and then when they're answered, do we go back and praise Him for them? I don't do as good a job as I should on that, and we all should do better. And then, of course, our needs as a class. We have a lot of needs in this class, some of which are ongoing needs, some of which are surgeries, some of which are recoveries, some of which are just conditions we all live with. And we need to pray for each other and encourage each other in that as well. So if there's no other comments or questions, I'm going to close us, and then we'll fold this little puppy up and we'll start again next week. Lord, thanks for this time to share. Lord, thanks for the scripture that we study of Paul, and thanks for the reminders of who we are, and that as we go about our business of witnessing for you, we will need friends. We will want to be a friend, and we will expect to face opposition. But Lord, we will always know that you are with us all the time. In fact, you're not only with us, you are in us. And Lord, I praise your name for that. So many things we can learn from these passages, but one of them from the Apostle Paul is the work must go on. Even in the valley of despair, we need to push forward and do what you've called us to do. Lord, I do pray for the pastor as he comes to preach your word. I pray that the message you've given him is a message that is for each of us, and what he says to us will find a home in our hearts. Lord, I pray for the service and that it all be worshipful and honoring to you. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
I want to show off.
Thank you. You want to show off that you can actually reach down and pick that up?
Have a good one.
You too.